Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we look to you again tonight as the one from whom all blessings come, the blessing of salvation, but also the blessing of insight into your word, the blessing of fellowship with your saints, and all the good gifts that we receive from day to day here in this life. We ask for your guidance tonight, so that we may have a profitable meeting. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
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 Okay, tonight it's our eighth session, and we're going to be talking about Christ's exaltation. This is a longer section than I had originally anticipated, but I'm still going to aim to get through it tonight. If we don't, we might have to go into next week a little bit. There are four steps, and usually indicated in Christ's exaltation to glory. The first, of course, is his resurrection. Second, his ascension into heaven. The third, his sitting at the right hand of God. And the fourth, his coming again in judgment. And we're going to take a look at each one of those then as we work our way through this lesson. There's a lot in the Psalms about all of these things, especially, though, about the last two, about Christ as the King, the one who sits at God's right hand, and about his judgment. And the material that we find in the Psalms is on the whole pretty straightforward as well. Doesn't require a lot of exegesis or penetration even to see that these things are things that are very readily applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ. They relate to him, of course, especially because David, who wrote at least half of the Psalms, was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ and often spoke in the capacity of type of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of his people. And so what David wrote at the very least often is directly applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And then, of course, many of the other Psalms were written by contemporaries of David, musicians whom he appointed to serve in the temple which would be built under Solomon, like the sons of Korah and so on. And these men also wrote a lot about the kingdom and about the king and about the people of God under their king. And so the Psalms tend to, in fact, to focus on the subject of the kingdom of God, which is natural, and as it should be. We should also, in the New Testament, be focused very much on the church, and the kingdom of God is represented by the church in the New Testament. So let's begin with the resurrection then. We've already, of course, in talking about last week about the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, made some references to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ too, because we talked about how in a number of Psalms there is a prayer for deliverance from Sheol or celebration of deliverance from Sheol. I'll just remind you briefly of a few of those Psalms. Psalm 30 was one that we talked about, verse 3, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. Or from Sheol, you have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Psalm 56, verse 13 was another one. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And Psalm 86, verse 13 as well, another one we mentioned last week. For great is your mercy to me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. We could refer to others as well, of course. So I'm not going to review those psalms again. We've said enough about those in connection with the death and burial of our Lord. What I want to do is look at a couple of others first briefly, and then focus our attention on four psalms, which talk in detail about, in more detail about the resurrection. But the first ones are just ones again that we'll touch on lightly. Three of them, Psalm 71, verses 20 and 21. And the idea here is more to show you how frequently this subject of the resurrection appears in the Psalms than anything else. 71 verses 20 and 21, who have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. And that increasing the greatness, I think, is even a reference to his ascension to the right hand of God. Psalm 91, verse 16. This is a psalm we looked at before. So again, I'll make just a passing reference to it. But that one says, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Here we have the Lord promising long life to the Lord Jesus Christ after he has spoken of delivering him in verses 14 and 15. I will deliver him, I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. And then with long life, I will satisfy him. And then also Psalm 142, verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. I think that's a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of the grave. And then the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And this is actually a psalm of David. And I think we may say here that he speaks in this psalm as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those just briefly. Any comments or questions, anyone on those? Okay. Let's go on then to the four I wanted to spend just a little more time on. Some of these also we have looked at before. The first is, of course, Psalm 2, verse 7. And we talked about this one, of course, in connection with the incarnation of the Lord. In fact, we talked about this verse in connection with his incarnation, and we talked about it also in connection with his anointing. He's mentioned as the anointed in verse 2 of the psalm. But the psalm also includes this reference to his resurrection. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul interprets that in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, as being about Christ's resurrection. He says that's really what that verse refers to primarily. God has fulfilled the promise for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I think we should remember, it may seem to us a bit strange, of course, that he uses the word begetting in connection with the resurrection. But we should remember that our Lord is called, in at least two passages in the New Testament, the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1, verse 18 is one of those verses. Colossians 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And Revelation 1, verse 5 also applies that terminology to him. So this idea of begetting is idea that is rather commonly used in the New Testament for resurrection. And the apostle, of course, is very much aware of that when he quotes Psalm 2 in Acts 13. And of course, in this psalm, then the resurrection is also closely related to his kingship. When God says to him, when he in Psalm 2 quotes what the Lord said to him, he said, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" He's really saying, he's not only talking about his resurrection, but he's talking about his ascension to the throne. The two are inseparable. So he goes immediately on in verse 8 to say, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And even to talk about his judgment, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So you get all of this tied together: the resurrection, the kingship of our Lord, his judgment, and as we pointed out before, I think we can even associate it with his incarnation. It's a very rich psalm then in its Christology. Anything on Psalm 2? The next psalm is Psalm 16, and we spent considerable time on this psalm last week. So again, I'll not spend a lot of time here, but I did want to take a couple of minutes on it. We looked at it in connection with his death and burial, and we saw that Peter quoted it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, but Paul also quotes it in the same chapter which we were just referring to, Acts 13, when he talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He first quotes Psalm 2, and then he quotes from Isaiah 55, and then he quotes from Psalm 16 in verses 35 and to 37. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." He does the same thing with it that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." So Paul also uses Psalm 16 with respect to the resurrection of the Lord. Then we also have Psalm 116. 116, and there are two parts of this psalm that I want to refer to. I think this is a psalm that refers to the resurrection, but less directly than Psalm 2 or Psalm 16, and yet in a very important way. So we're going to look at verses 6 to 9 first, Psalm 116, verses 6 to 9. "The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me." There, I think we see his death. "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." And I think that's the psalmist exhorting himself with regard to the rest, the perfect rest of heaven, ultimately. And then verses 8 and 9, the reason for this returning to rest: "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." So you have this resurrection that brings him into the presence of the Lord and into the land of the living after the Lord has delivered his soul from death. So that's the first part of the psalm. And then verses 15 to 19 also, the psalm kind of talks about death. Death seems to be very much the focus here. And in verses 15 to 19, you get more about death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I think all of us are familiar with that verse, of course. And it's an important verse for our comfort in death. But it also applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how in verse 16, then, he talks about himself as servant. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. This is a title that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ as well. You have loosed my bonds. And these are the bonds of death, I think. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Here we see our Lord resurrected and his people, and then with his people in glory, paying all of them paying their vows to the Lord in the courts of the Lord's house and in the midst of Jerusalem, that is, in the midst of the church. So I think that psalm is significant in connection with the resurrection. Any comments on Psalm 116?
Only that little remark that you made tying Jerusalem and the church together, which is kind of outside our purview, but you want to comment on how you tie the
Well,
love for Jerusalem in the Old Testament for the love of the church in the New Testament. How do you tie those together?
just to refer to one passage, Hebrews 12 would be a good one to use in this connection. Verses 18 and following, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that's Mount Sinai. Of course, and then verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that's Christ himself, of course, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel.
So in the New Testament, in heaven are the things that are tied together there are the people of God, the innumerable angels, the multitude of saints. All of those are a conglomerate picture of the New Jerusalem, of the church.
Yes,
Thank you.
they are the New Jerusalem and Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and so on.
Thank
Could
you.
also refer to Revelation 21 and 22, of course, and the description of the New Jerusalem there. Anything else? Okay, for our last one in connection with the resurrection, we'll turn to Psalm 118. Just a brief review of the whole psalm. In verses 1 to 4, he calls all God's people to join him in giving thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In verses 5 to 7, he remembers his own calling on the Lord and a deliverance given to him by the Lord. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Already there, I think the resurrection is implied, but it's much more clear as we go on in the psalm. Verses 8 and 9, then he applies his own experience from verses 5 to 7 to draw a universal lesson. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It is better to trust. To put confidence in man in verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, verse 9. So he says, this is what I learned when I called on the Lord and he delivered me. It is better to trust in him. Then in verses 10 to 13, he describes his deliverance. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. And then verse 13, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And then it's in verses 14 to 17 that we're particularly interested, or 14 to the end of the psalm, rather, that we're interested. And this part of the psalm celebrates then the Lord's help to him and describes that help in some detail and the results of that help as well. So let's look at those verses more closely, verses 14 to 29. Verses 14 to 18, he expresses his confidence in the Lord. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And in, at the end of that passage, his confidence that he will not die, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And he means, of course, he will not die so as to be cut off from the face of the Lord. We don't know who wrote this psalm. It may have been David, but whoever wrote it would have died physically, of course. So he's not saying he will not die physically. He's saying he will not die so as to be cut off from the Lord himself. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Then in verses 19 to 29, especially, he expresses his hope of heaven. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. Those gates of righteousness are, of course, the gates to the house of the Lord, or if you want, the gates to Jerusalem. It makes little difference how we take them in the Old Testament context. But he's saying, open those gates and I will enter them because of what the Lord has done for me. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. So he says, not only he, but all the righteous enter by this gate. Then his praise in verse 21, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Then he goes back, and here's where we get to the stuff that's particularly relevant, I think, to 21. I will praise you for you have answered me. And then 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And all of us recognize that as a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the rejected cornerstone who was exalted to become the head of the corner. That's more than once quoted in the New Testament with direct application to our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 is one of the passages where that's mentioned, but there are other ones as well. He was rejected by his own people and yet exalted to be the cornerstone. And of course, that exaltation implies his resurrection. Verse 25 is just a brief petition, which we'll pass over. And verses 26 to 27 then describe, he has said in verse in the earlier verses, open the gate of righteousness and I will enter. Verses 26 and 27 describe his entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is his entry from the viewpoint of those who are already there. They're watching him come, or they're watching him come. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So they are there in the house of the Lord. They are watching him come through the gates of righteousness and crying then to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And remember that these were words which the people shouted at the time of Jesus' triumphal entry. Matthew 21, verse 9. These are the words that they used. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was coming into Jerusalem. He was coming in as the king. seated on a donkey, greeted with royal acclaim. Blessed is he, not only blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but Hosanna to the Son of David was another thing they said. So this is partly a reference to the triumphal entry, but also a reference, I think, to the resurrection and his going into heaven, entering the gates of the Lord in that sense. And it is then a time for thanksgiving, sacrifices of thanksgiving. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's a thank offering that's being offered there, I think. And then finally, in verses 28 and 29, our Lord himself confessing and giving thanks, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So I think this is very much a psalm about the resurrection. Also, you could say about the ascension and to the throne of God there. But first of all, the resurrection, entering into the heavenly Jerusalem. Anyone? Okay, let's move on then to the ascension. And we're going to take here just a quick look again at a few psalms and then a little closer look at some more. Psalm 8, we looked at that one before. This is a psalm of which is interpreted in Hebrews 8, or Hebrews 2, excuse me, as applying to our Lord Jesus Christ as well as to us. "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Here you have him exalted by God. Then Psalm 57, verses 5 and 11. I think we may say these are addressed to our Lord Jesus Christ. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." And verse 11 is the same words repeated again. And Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16, which we already referred to before, so we won't go back to that one again. So those are just three quickies. What I want to do is pay a little bit closer attention to three others. And the first of those is Psalm 24. Psalm 24 has this in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" This is very similar, by the way, to the first verse of Psalm 15. If you go back to Psalm 15, you will see there in Psalm 15 that David says, "Who may," I think it's "stand in the house of the Lord? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" So the question is very similar, but notice in Psalm 15, it doesn't say anything about ascending. Here in Psalm 24, it uses the word ascend. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And that is, first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So it's a psalm about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm then that begins by talking about his rule also, and we can refer it to his kingship, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And then, if we go on in Psalm 24 to verse 7, we see this ascension being depicted for us. And again, the people are standing by as their king comes. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is a psalm then that celebrates our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. And in a very vivid way, with that, lift up your heads, O you gates. Anything on Psalm 24?
So Ken, what comes to mind is Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is sort of a, you could say, a type or a preview of the ascension.
Yes, I would think so. I would say again that it's the triumphal entry is kind of a fulfillment, an initial fulfillment of the Psalm 118 as well, but it's an anticipation of the resurrection and ascension into heaven. Psalm 24 is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 47, then, is the next one we want to look at. This is a celebration of the triumph of our Lord over the nations. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples, shout to God with the voice of triumph. And that triumph takes place in his ascension. Verse 2 says, For the Lord Most High is awesome, he is a great king over all the earth. But then in verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, or has ascended with a shout. The Lord, with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. It's also a psalm about the kingship of Christ, but there is that ascension in there too. And the praise that is due to him as the ascended Lord. Very direct reference then to the ascension there. Anything on Psalm 47? And then the next one is Psalm 68. We could say an awful lot about this psalm, because I think in a way this psalm is really, the whole psalm is about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to have to limit ourselves to just a few verses here that are more directly interpreted by the New Testament as referring to the ascension. Notice, though, in the first verse, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. Does anyone know where those words come from? No? Those words were the words that the priests spoke when the ark was taken up, as Israel was journeying in the wilderness. This is what was said, let God arise. So this is with reference to the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that That there was enormous celebration. In fact, I suspect that this psalm was written on that occasion. Enormous celebration at the time the ark was returned to the city of Jerusalem under David. And I have a feeling that that was probably the occasion for this psalm. It's not stated specifically, so we probably can't be certain. But again, you have this idea of the Lord entering the city and entering his house, right? God is arising, he's going out before his people, he's leading his people into the heavenly land, the land of Canaan. He's leading them to Mount Zion, and he's blessing them there. So that's really, I think, what we see here in the psalm. And this is what the psalm is all about. So in verse 17, another brief reference here, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And then verse 18 is the one, first one we want to refer to here, especially. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there, that is, in Zion, or in the house of God. And Paul takes that verse in Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, and he says, that's about Christ. That's about our Lord's ascension into heaven. Again, there may be a reference here to the triumphal entry. So you might have a kind of triple reference here, the removal of the ark from the house of Abinadab into the city of Jerusalem, then the triumphal entry, and finally, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. And notice too that all of his people are with him in 24 and following. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. That's probably a direct reference to the music that was played at the time of the removal of the ark. But then, bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and two of the northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. These were tribes that were pretty far north, in fact, up by the Sea of Galilee. So I think that it's meant to embrace all of Israel here. All of Israel is represented as coming into the temple in procession with the ascended Lord. And then even the nations after that. Verse 29, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. That's all about the Gentiles also coming to the house of the Lord. So I think those three psalms are particularly significant about the ascension, 24, 47, and 68. And it would be great fun, I think, to spend a whole session just looking at Psalm 68. But we better not do that.
You said he was quoting from what the priests were saying as the ark was brought up. Is that in Chronicles?
No, it's first of all in Numbers. This is what the priests said when they took up the ark in order to go before the people of God as they journeyed in the wilderness.
Okay.
And then when they came to their encampment and they put the ark down, then there was another saying that they had, something about rest. I forget the words exactly, but you can look it up in Numbers if you want to see it.
I think it would be a good study to just put Ephesians 4 alongside this psalm
Yes.
and to see this is almost parallel and to show that in the church, what you've got with the structure of the church and with the grace gifts of the leaders of the church and then you've got, the work of the ministry, which there you've got the Gentile bringing in the Gentiles and all of it. It's
Yep.
just a there's a continuity, it seems, between this psalm and Paul's letter.
Yes, that would be a very interesting study, looking at those parallels. I hadn't thought of that. Anyone else? Okay, let's move on then to sitting at the right hand of God. This has to do, of course, with our Lord's kingship, and we've talked about his kingship in connection with his anointing. We've talked about the fact of his kingship, especially, of course. And so, what I want to do here as we look at some more Psalms is focus on the work of the king. There are Psalms, as we've seen already, that talk about the fact of his kingship, and there are many of them, in fact, that do that. But I want to pick up especially on Psalms that focus on his work as king. There are, by way of introduction to this subject, two series of Psalms that deal with this theme of the kingship of Christ. They are, I would say, Psalms 93 to 99, all six of those, or seven rather, all seven of those Psalms. The theme of those Psalms is really the Lord reigns. And that statement actually appears directly in the first verse of three of them. In 93, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. And then we see his rule over the waves of the ocean in that psalm. The next one is 97. Notice again the same words, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of islands be glad. And then again in Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble, he dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The cherubim, of course, which hovered over the ark, were the throne of God in the Old Testament. The throne of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He's seated on above the cherubim in the heavenly places. Ezekiel depicts that for us. And so does Revelation. And then if you look at the other Psalms in this series, you'll see that it depicts different aspects of Christ's reign. And that's all I'm going to say about this series, but I'd highly recommend that you read through those Psalms together and see how they are united really in that one central theme of the Lord reigns. And then the second series is Psalms 144 to 150. Again, you have a series of seven Psalms here. But look especially in this connection at 145 verses 10 and 11. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. That should have been 11 and 12, not 10 and 11. to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And we could include 13 too. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion rule endures throughout all generations. And then also in 146, verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. So these psalms celebrate the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what and what you see in a number of these psalms is again his work as king. To illustrate this, a quick look at the rest of Psalm 146. Notice this in verse 6. It's talking about what the king does, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. One thing he does, who keeps truth forever, his faithfulness, who executes justice for the oppressed, his judgment, who gives food to the hungry, his provision. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners, his taking prisoners out of their bondage, us out of the bondage of sin. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind, enlightenment. The Lord raises those who are bowed down, healing the sick. I think especially of the woman who was bent over with an infirmity and whom Jesus healed during his earthly ministry. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widows, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. That's all his work as king, and a celebration of the many blessings that we have from our king. But again, I wanted to spend a little more time on some other special psalms in this connection. First of all, I just remind you of Psalms 110, which refers to sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So that's what we're talking about here. Psalm 89, which is a celebration of the covenant with David and of David's son. And Psalm 132, which is also about bringing the ark back to the city of Jerusalem and talks about the covenant with David in the latter part of it. So those three, I'm just referring you to them. We won't quote from them now because I want to hurry on to five other psalms that are very extensively about the kingship of Christ. First, Psalm 21. This psalm is a psalm of celebration of the blessings of God on the king. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And notice then how those blessings are recounted. Verse 3, you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Verse 4, he asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. There's a reference to the resurrection. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed on him. And then in verses 8 to 12, his power over his enemies. Your right hand will find all your enemies. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find all those who hate you. So this is a psalm about our Lord, our Lord enthroned as king, the glory he has as king, and the power that he has over his enemies and ours. Remember when we talked about his anointing, we talked about Psalm 20 as well. which is a blessing on the king as he goes out to war. So these two psalms can be taken as a pair. And then Psalm 22, immediately after this as well, the first part of that psalm is about the crucifixion, but the second part is about his exaltation. Beginning in verse 22, but especially verses 25 and following, and again, more particularly, verse 28 and 29. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. The kingdom is the Lord's. So this psalm ties together the crucifixion and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the crucifixion is, of course, as we know, the necessary way to the exaltation. Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, therefore God also has highly exalted him. Psalm 45, another very unusual psalm in this case. This is a psalm that celebrates the wedding of a king and his queen. And the first part of the psalm is addressed to the king. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And then, and we've quoted from this psalm before as well about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then go down to verse 9. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So this address to the king ends with verse 9, and with a reference to the queen who stands at his right hand. And then verse 10 and following, he begins to talk to the queen. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. A very beautiful picture then of that New Testament metaphor of Christ and his bride, the church. Christ as the great king receiving his bride after he has achieved victory over his enemies. That's also part of the first part of that psalm. We had a sermon this past Sunday morning on Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And the pastor chose to sing in connection with that, the church's one foundation, which also mentions Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. But I said to him afterward, when you preach on men next week, use Psalm 45, please. It fits right in with that, where Paul even says there, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And here in Psalm 45, we have it. Anything on those Psalms so far? Let's take then Psalm 72 next. This is the blessings of the messianic reign. It's a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. It's all about the many blessings that come to the people over whom this king rules. He brings justice, he brings peace, he brings prosperity, he brings all kinds of blessings, and thus the psalm celebrates all those blessings. A good psalm to sing in connection with Christ's rule. And Psalm 104 is a celebration of his providential provision for all his creatures. First of his glory in the first part of the psalm, the first few verses of the psalm, but then in the rest of the psalm, how he governs his creatures and how he provides for them. They give drink, the streams give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst, and so on. So the king's provision for his creatures. So in all those psalms, I think we see something of the work of the king. And there's a very varied picture of that work of the king. Anyone on Christ as the king then?
No, but I lost you.
Yeah.
Oh,
Can
there.
anybody hear me?
Your picture came back.
Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Okay, good.
We can
My
hear
picture isn't that important.
you.
Was there anything on the rest of that on Christ as King?
There's a
All
lot
right.
in
Yeah.
the Gospels, especially Matthew, about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. And was it Matthew 6:33? Seek first
Yeah.
his kingdom. Any comments you want to make about just in general the carryover from what we've just seen in the psalm?
Yeah, I think again, you have an example of how the apostles were very much aware, the apostles and writers of the New Testament were very much aware that Christ was fulfilling all this material that appeared in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the types and ceremonies of the law, and in the Psalms as well. And they chose language, I think, often chose language deliberately that alluded to Old Testament things so that people would understand the relationship of Christ to the Old Testament. Would you like to add anything to that, Sam?
No,
Okay.
there's so much. I mean,
Yeah.
in Matthew, the kingdom is like this, the kingdom's like that. I mean, where do you start? But I know there are some who like to just differentiate between kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ, and anything you might want to say about that.
Oh, I see. Okay, yeah, that whole dispensationalism thing.
There you go. I didn't want to say that, but
Yeah. Yeah, the apostles don't make that kind of distinction. They're showing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, yes, which is what the dispensationalists would say too. They would just say that the kingdom is limited to the Jews. But when you start to look at Ephesians chapter 2, for example, and Galatians and many other passages in the New Testament, you see that's not possible. It's just a misapplication of the terminology. I've even heard it said that the Lord's Prayer doesn't belong to us in the New Testament, that that's an Old Testament prayer.
No, I believe it's a kingdom prayer, which is future. But not indulging that error, do you make a distinction between kingdom and church? Is the church a smaller subset of the broader kingdom, or?
Yeah, I think you may say that Christ's kingdom rules over all, over the wicked, over the whole earth, over hell also. His kingdom rules over all, and so the church is the what we have sometimes called the rule of grace, while the rest is the rule of his power. So the kingdom is broader than the church.
You hear some talk about extending his kingdom, or maybe a better way is extending his rule.
And I think in a certain sense that is legitimate language. Our Lord does rule over all nations, of course, now as he's seated at the right hand of God. But as we preach the gospel, we are bringing that rule of Christ to bear on those nations and kingdoms for judgment and for salvation both. And we are establishing the kingdom, bringing about the perfection of the kingdom through that preaching of the gospel, and bringing about the destruction of his enemies as well through the preaching of the gospel. I think this is the significance, actually, of Psalm 149, which I wanted to look at in connection with the judgment. At least I think I had it in connection with judgment.
Yes, it should be.
Actually, I don't have it shown here. Somehow omitted that one. But anyway, we'll re go to it now. 149 starts in the early verses, "Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." So it's definitely about their king. And then in verse 5, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them shout, sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." Think of Ephesians 6 and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Okay, quickly then, judgment. Judgment is a function of kingship. So some of the Psalms we've talked about, as you've already seen, of course, talk about judgment, and I'll try not to duplicate too much of that material that we've just gone over. Judgment includes both the righteous and the wicked. God judges his own people. And he judges also the wicked. You can see this in Psalm 17, for example, where David begins by praying, "Judge me, O God." Though I think the New King James says, "Vindicate me." The Hebrew is "judge." "Judge me, O God." And later on, he prays for judgment on his enemies in that psalm. The judgments of God are both temporal and eternal, or the judgments of Christ are both temporal and eternal. Psalms 96 and 98 prophesy about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to judge, for he comes to judge the world. Both of those psalms end in that way. And we use those same psalms with anticipation of his second coming in judgment. He comes to judge the world again. But Psalm 106, for example, is about his temporal judgments on his people. And that psalm serves as a warning to us if we forsake the way of the Lord. This is what can happen to us as our king executes judgment. We have to look at then the psalms and all their talk of judgment, and there's a lot of talk of judgment in the psalms. From the perspective of Jesus' own words in John 5, verse 22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So when the Psalms talk about the Lord judging, that judgment has been committed to the Son. And that's, so we could cite, I don't know, 50, 75 Psalms that talk about judgment. It's many, many Psalms anyway. But we'll try to pick out just a few. Psalm 9, verse 7 to begin with. I choose this one because it has reference to his kingship as well and his ascension. Psalm 9, verse 7, the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He prepared his throne in the exaltation of Christ. He shall judge the world in righteousness and shall administer justice, judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Psalms 75 and 76. By the way, it is almost 10 after 9. Would you like me to save this for next time? I can do that. We'll finish it up and then carry on from there to the final topic. Shall I save it? I've been kind of rushing here, and I feel like maybe I would just be rushing through more material.
You have enough material for the next time separately?
Yeah.
Or is it just a short conclusion?
The next one was about types. I wanted to do a lesson on the types.
To do it justice, I wouldn't try to rush through. I would.
Yeah, I'm feeling the same way. Let's save it. I've already rushed through a lot of material on the first three aspects of the exaltation.
It's great.
So, yeah. All right. I'll make a note here that we pick up with that next time. With judgment. Okay. And then we'll continue, Lord willing, with some material on the types as they appear in the Psalms. Okay. Anything before we close?
Good session.
Yeah.
Good.
Rich.
See, Bob, may I ask you to close for us tonight?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, Father, thank you for Ken's on this investigating, investing, Father, in your word, Father, as he presents us tonight. We thank you, Father, for the understanding of it, Father. And we hopefully will implement this, Father, and share it with others, Father. We just praise and give you glory, Father. In your name, your son's name, Father. Amen.
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 Recording stop.